When I came to Cherrydale 31 years ago, there were four words that described the church family, and they all start with a letter D. First was decline. For 7 years in a row, every year the church was declining. Second was division. The leaders were divided. Third is debt. We were in debt. And lastly, discouragement. As I got to know the history of this wonderful church and the core of godly people who were there at that time, I discovered a great treasure. I discovered that from the beginning till that day, there were three convictions that were firmly planted in this church. Conviction number one, the authority of Scripture. It's the Word of God, and we must obey it. Conviction number two, the centrality of the gospel. It's to shape everything. And conviction number three, the priority and urgency of worldwide missions. And what I've seen over the years is that God took those core convictions and fanned the flame so that the light of Christ is shining brighter and brighter and brighter. It's thrilling for me to look at what we saw then and look now, and what we dream for then is becoming a reality now by the grace of God. So that those four words don't describe us. Instead, there's one word that starts with a letter S, and it's the word steadfast. Say that with me. Steadfast. Steadfast means to stand fast. It means to be fixed in purpose and direction. And for 100 years, those three core convictions have been in place, and God has used it to guide our church. I believe we're moving in the right direction, and I see evidences of steadfastness all through our church family, growing and growing. But with all that being said, I have a warning to myself and to this church family. When God begins to prosper you as a church, you're in great danger. And we need to be very alert and very intentional about following hard after Christ, or we could drift right back and the enemy could get a foothold. So I want to talk to our church family from my heart to yours. I'm preaching to me as hard as I am to you, and just fire a warning shot from this passage. A leading indicator of a church being in trouble. It's always well ahead before you see it, but I see little glimmers of this. Is that you have folks in the church, when you look at what they say and how they live, they do not have the same passion God has for what really matters to Him. Let me show you what I'm talking about. What is it that Jesus died for, rose again for, prays for constantly, lives in, works through, is perfecting, is coming back for, and will spend eternity delighting in? What is it? It's His church. It's His people. And if you don't love the church the way Jesus loves the church, that's a warning signal. If it's just another thing to add to your schedule, but your heart doesn't beat where God's heart beats, then how can you say you really love Jesus? And 1 Peter, which is all about suffering, this final chapter is all about where God's heart is, His church. Jesus said, I'm going to build it. I'm working on it. And I want to tell you, the gates of Hades, we're going to chase hell right back to its gates. Be a part of this. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5 is all about a steadfast church. Remains fixed through suffering and perseverance and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And it's going to tell us two things to look at. First of all, the leadership of a steadfast church. First four verses. Second, how that church family functions. And this is a wake-up call for us. This is what Jesus is praying we will be like. This is Jesus' call on us and His dream for us in our future. So I want to ask you to take some notes. And I want to ask you to go teach it to somebody. And if you're a parent, make sure your children know this. This is where God's heart beats. First of all, a steadfast church is led by a team of faithful shepherds. We see that in the first four verses. Listen to how he starts in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I, Peter, exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now notice he says, Peter, your fellow elder, a statement of humility. I'm not the Pope, I'm not superior, I'm an elder and I'm your fellow elders, and he addresses elders. He didn't say CEOs, he didn't say entertainment people, he didn't say managers of ministry, he didn't say self-help gurus, he didn't say chaplains. He said elders who shepherd. The key thing is to shepherd the flock, and that means humility, sacrifice, and service. When he says elders, that's a term that you'll see through the Old Testament, right through the New. It came from the Jews. Their elders oversaw their cities and oversaw their synagogues. When you come to the New Testament, you always see in every local church a team of elders who were leading that local church. So he's addressing the elders. That's the most common name of leadership in the New Testament for local churches. And if you look at the word elder, you will also see that he put shepherd in there and oversee. Another term is bishop. So here's how to understand this. When you hear elder, think pastor, think bishop, overseer. That's what the term means. They're all synonymous. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 gives the qualifications to be an elder. And the first qualification is consistent, humble, Christ-like character. Character is first. But there's some competencies that an elder must have. The first one is apt to teach. Because he's to be committed to prayer and the word, he needs to be able to communicate it, and oversight using the word of God. The word literally means aged, but it doesn't mean just physical age. It means spiritual maturity. Because Titus and Timothy were very young men, yet they were elders. At Cherrydale, we have 8 pastors and deacons and ministry team leaders. And with all of our heart, we want to line up with what the Scripture says. There are only 2 offices given in the New Testament for local church: elders, which is bishop, pastor, overseer, and deacons, which means servant. Now, I want you to notice what he says to them. I, your fellow elder, who is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now that shows some humility about Peter, because when you think of the sufferings of Christ and you put Peter in there, what do you immediately think? Oh, you're the guy that denied me. There's some humility here. Restored failure. And partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. He's not talking about just the transfiguration he witnessed, but he's looking forward to the glory that will be revealed. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. He's saying Jesus is coming back. He's restoring everything, and I'm a partaker, just like you are, of that glory that is coming. So then he says, I'm talking to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's the 2 job descriptions. Shepherd. And we get our word to feed from that. What do you feed them with? The word of God. What did Jesus say to Peter in John 21? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He's heard Jesus tell him this. And oversight literally means to be very watchful, diligent, and alert, watching over God's flock, doesn't belong to you. It's God's flock. When I was ordained to the ministry, my mentor gave me a sermon that I remember frequently. It was very short and to the point. And he took it from this text. And he said, your commission is to love, lead, and feed. That's what it's about. Love, lead, and feed. If you walk into my office, you'll see hanging on the wall three paintings of a shepherd. And one of them in the middle is of a shepherd who is fighting off animals that are raging the flock. A shepherd is to fight with sound doctrine and in prayer. The other one is the shepherd leading the flock. And the third one is comforting and ministering to particular sheep. It's all humble service, not CEOs. They're not just chaplains. They're shepherds who oversee. And it's always a team, always a team. Because that way the gifts are balanced. There's accountability. There's trust in leadership. Not just one man dominating. Now notice he goes right to motives. Look at what he says. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. In other words, if you're doing it because you got pushed into it, talked into it, your heart's not in it, you don't do it eagerly, don't do it. Unless God calls you and you really want to do it, don't. There was a bunch of wealthy people that got on a huge yacht and went on a cruise together. And as they were pulling into a harbor, one of the young ladies on board fell overboard. And she was drowning, falling in the water, and everybody was just looking, and nobody was doing a thing. And suddenly, an 80-year-old man jumped in, rescued her. And they were so impressed with the man, they had a banquet in his honor, and finally said, well, you'd have anything to say? And he stood up and he said, you better believe I do. One thing, who pushed me? Now, that's the way you shouldn't be an elder. You do it voluntarily and not your own will, according to the will of God. Well, where do you learn that? The Scripture. And not for sordid gain. Look, sordid, unrighteous gain. It's not wrong to be paid. 1 Timothy 5, 1 Corinthians 9, pay your pastors. Sordid gain. Don't get in it for the money. That's a wrong motive. And be examples to the flock, not lording it over them. Did you notice the little phrase? Examples to the flock allotted to your charge. Listen very carefully. The only example we have in the New Testament, and it's very consistent, is when you come to Christ, you commit intentionally to a local church. And elders are allotted to your charge. I'm going to stand in judgment over you. So will every one of our pastors. This is why it's important that you join a church. Because if you don't know who the sheep are, how can you shepherd them? When you make a commitment allotted to the charge, then it works. We're accountable, you're accountable, and growth begins to take place. Notice he said not lording it over the flock, but be an example. Eisenhower was asked, what is leadership? And he put a string on his desk. And then he said, here's what leadership shouldn't do. And he pushed the string. And it was just a big clump. He said, here's what leadership is. And he pulled the string. It'll follow him anywhere. The pull of an elder is his character, his example, not forcing his will and pointing people to Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, I had two football coaches that permanently impressed me. One of them was my first coach, and we showed up at daily doubles, and he had a huge pot belly, and he was smoking a cigar, and he had little skinny legs, and he walked around barking out orders and produced a losing team. They fired that coach. The next year, daily doubles, we're standing on the field, and they said, your coach is about to arrive. And a guy comes running across the field, runs in front of us. I'm your new coach. Keep up with me, and you might make the team. And I'm telling you, guys were falling out. He ran us ragged, and the ones that made it, we made the team. He produced a championship team that year. See the difference in leadership? By example. That's the way it's supposed to be. And when you are in the proper place where shepherds are feeding you and equipping you and helping you grow, your life changes. It's in the context of real community. Now, I shared with you last week that my brother-in-law suddenly died. And I went to the funeral in Atlanta on Monday, and it was so full of hope because he loved Jesus so much. But I saw something that just made my heart sing, because I saw what it looks like if parents are equipped in a church and pass it down to their children, what it looks like. I have a little 5-year-old nephew named Rames, and I married his parents who are being equipped in the Word of God in their church, and they were telling me about Rames and what he did. He walked up to David, my brother-in-law, who was 66, David's parents, who were in their 80s. And this little 5-year-old kid comes up to them, grabs both of their hands, and says, "I'm so sorry you lost your son. But you know, he trusted in Jesus who died for him and rose again, and he's in heaven right now. And you'll see him again one day so you can have hope." And then he walks away. I know where he learned that. That's beautiful, isn't it? Now, do you have a value in your home that you're teaching your children? My dad taught this to me. My mom did too. Church matters. Showing up matters. We don't let you do sports games, extracurricular, and the church is second string. It matters. It's a high priority. You don't miss that. I had a cousin once that says, "We get vacations. When do we get vacations from church?" You don't. You don't get vacations. You're committed, and you're committed to learn sound doctrine. So parents, get your kids in our Sunday school. Let me tell you the gold mine you've got. I didn't have this. At Cherrydale, if your kids go to Sunday school, they're learning all the major doctrines. They learn the whole Old Testament and New Testament, Bible overview. They're getting it. And when you pick them up on Sunday, don't just say, "Oh, did you have fun?" Say, "What did God's Word teach you?" Are you committed, parents, that they live to be great in the eyes of God or just successful in the world? And in reality, which one is it? This is where we need the wake-up call, and we need to hear this. This is very important, and look how he closes it with a promise. Look at verse 4, talking to these faithful elders. "When the chief shepherd," which means it's not you men, Jesus is chief, you're an under-shepherd. "When he appears," when he comes back, "you'll receive an unfading crown of glory." Now, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "Every believer will stand before the bema seat," the judgment seat of Christ, "and that is a place of reward or lack of reward. Your sins are already taken care of. But how you lived your Christian life and your faithfulness, listen, determines your capacity to glorify God forever." It dawns on me that how I shepherd this flock shapes my future eternity. Every day it shapes it. And I'll either get a crown and glorify God with it, or it'll go up in smoke. So he's giving the motivation, do it for Jesus. Now, knowing about the church and how it functions is so important that the elders at Cherrydale have asked me to do a series on this. So in January and February, that's what we're going to do. Now, that's how it's led. What does a steadfast church look like? How does it function? And you may be surprised at what he tells us, because it's first all about unity, but there's a certain kind of unity. They're united in resisting something. Three things in this context: pride, worry or anxiety, and Satan. And then he tells us how to resist by embracing the grace of God. Now I want you to see the flow of the text. In verses 5 and 6, he starts with pride. Look at what he says. "You younger men..." Some of your translations says young people, because it's a generic term. The young people in the church, 30 years and below. likewise be subject to your elders, he just talked about. Then he goes to the whole congregation. And all of you, which includes the elders, everybody in the church, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And here's why. God is constantly opposed to the proud. He constantly gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That reminds you of the Exodus, when the mighty hand of God took them out of Egypt. The same God, humble yourself under him, that he might exalt you at the proper time. Listen, do you know that God wants you to be exalted? It's a matter of how and when. It comes through humility. Then he switches in verse 7 and he says, anxiety. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And then he goes to Satan. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So look at the flow. First pride, then anxiety, and then Satan. Now, you should make a connection. The way Satan gets an inroad into your life is through worry and pride. That's the foothold. Ephesians 4:27, here's what Paul said. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And then he added this. Don't give the devil a foothold. Unresolved anger opens the door to him. 1 Timothy 3:7, he's talking about leadership in the church. If you're a new convert, don't make a new convert an elder. Why? He'll get puffed up and he'll be snared like the devil himself was with pride. The inroad into our hearts where the devil comes is, in this context, pride and anxiety. Now the key is, how do you resist him? And he tells us in the text, did you see the connection? Humble yourself. Why? For God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Do you see what he's teaching you? Pride is anti-grace. Pride hates God's grace. Pride never submits to it. And therefore the devil has an inroad. And anxiousness. Did you know that being a worrier is a form of pride? Did you know that? If you're a worrier, you're a prideful person. Why would you say that? Glad you asked. Here's why. Because you are assuming that your understanding of reality is superior to God's. And this is the way I think it's going to go, and it may not, so I'm worried. You totally bypass God. You've not submitted to his grace, who cares for you. So he's saying anxiety and pride, the way you deal with that, and Satan, is you embrace the grace of God. Now, what is grace? It's just this vague term. Grace is God's riches at the expense of Christ. It is unmerited, undeserved favor that comes to you solely through faith in Christ. And grace, here's how to tell if you've got it. Whenever you have the desire and the power to do the will of God, that's God's grace. Titus says the grace of God teaches us. It gives you the power and the desire to do God's will. So here's our problem. We're fighting the wrong enemy most of the time. People are never your enemy. They're not. Your enemy is the world, system, and the flesh, and the devil. And the only way to fight that enemy is by submitting to the grace of God. We usually fight with the wrong weapons against the wrong enemy. People aren't our enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil are. And the only weapon that defeats Satan is the gospel, the word of God, and prayer and submission to God. We end up fighting the wrong way. Our culture is so individualistic, we think it's just us against the devil. Do you know how to fight the devil? In community. with other believers, praying for you, standing together. He's telling the whole church, join together in resisting him. Now, when you start talking about the devil, C.S. Lewis was right. We fall off the horse on one side or the other. We either deny him or deify him. Don't deny him. Jesus said the devil is real. He's a real personal spiritual being. He was an angel created to worship God. And because of pride, he fell and rebelled and took a third of the angels of heaven with him. Those are demons. He hates God. He hates his purposes. And he has a specific strategy. So don't deny him. On the other hand, don't deify him. Listen, Satan is not omni-anything. He's not omnipresent. He can't read your mind. He's not all-powerful. It's not God versus Satan. He's not counter to God. God is self-existent. Satan was created, but he fell. Listen to this. Satan is on a leash. God holds the leash. He's in a cage, the cage of God's sovereignty. He cannot touch you without God's permission, but he is your enemy. Take him seriously. Now, the book in the New Testament that says the most about Satan is 2 Corinthians. And if you want to get a doctrine of Satan, read these passages in 2 Corinthians. You say, well, where are the passages? Glad you brought that up. Look at the bottom of your notes where it gives you scriptures to read Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Right there are the passages from 2 Corinthians. Go study them this week. You'll be surprised what you might learn. Satan is not wearing a mask of wicked evil. Do you know what his mask is? Righteousness. He appears as an angel of light. Where he specializes is in religious people getting very close to the truth and missing it. He's a deceiver. He blinds people to the gospel. He promotes a spirit of division in the church and unforgiveness and bitterness. He wants you away from the flock of God. Why? He prowls around like a roaring lion. You've seen those National Geographics. You know how that works. He hides and he waits for the weak away from the flock and attacks. Stay in the fellowship. Stay close. Be under good shepherds. He's telling us to take care of Satan by submitting to the grace of God in Christ in community. Now he's going to turn around, and I'm warning you, this one's hard. He's going to talk about pride. And I'm going to share a little booklet with you. I used to think I didn't have a problem with pride until I read this, and I said, oh, good gracious, I'm eaten up with it. It's terrible. Pride. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. You younger men, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Now, praise the Lord, everybody in the room is clothed. And I'll tell you something we all have in common. Not one of you, God did not clothe you. You clothed yourself. Do you get the point? This is a spiritual discipline. You have to do it. Clothe yourselves with humility. And that's the way you deal with pride. Now, what is pride? Number one, in this context, do you see what he says pride is? Pride is anti-grace. It resists grace. It hates to admit, I'm totally dependent on the grace of God in Christ. I'm totally dependent. That's what pride is. Pride is being your own self-savior, your own shepherd. And listen carefully. Prideful people can go to one extreme or the other. They either feel superior or they feel inferior. Both are pride. Now, the little book I want to tell you about, you ought to go order this. It's called From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. And here's what he does. It's all very biblical, clear and to the point. He gives 30 traits from Scripture of prideful people. And then 30 traits of humble people. Reading this will rip your heart to shreds and push you to Jesus. So, since I've been so convicted, I thought I ought to share the conviction with y'all. Pride, what is it? Pride is self-consumption. Pride is desiring to control and use everything for self. Here's some traits. I'm not going to give you all 30 just to taste. Pride is a lack of gratitude, a lack of prayer, focuses on rights and entitlements, and is full of grudges. Pride is having an inflated view of your own importance, your own gifts, and your abilities. Seeking to draw attention to yourself, you talk far more than you listen. You blame shift, can't handle criticism. You don't believe the statement of the Bible, "What do you have that you have not freely received?" Pride is being focused on a lack of your gifts and abilities. Inferiority, self-consumed, consumed about what others may think, devastated by criticism, thinking much of yourself about yourself most of the time. Pride is seeking independence or control, resisting authority, argumentative, judgmental, not teachable. Pride shows up with a lack of admitting where you're wrong, easily hurt and offended, deceitful, jealous, cover-up, using people. And here's the last one, not thrilled at all over God's grace. It just doesn't awe you. That's pride. Now, what he's telling us, this is where Satan gets an inroad. This is where he comes in. So clothe yourself in humility. So turn the coin over. What is humility? If pride is self-consumption, humility is the opposite. It's God-consumed. It means you're caught up with Him. You're overwhelmed with His grace. You're God-centered. And the good comes from Him, by Him, and to Him. It's all about Him. Listen to some of these descriptions of humility. It does not mean that you think less of yourself. It means that you think of yourself less. It means recognizing and trusting God's character, rehearsing it over and over again. Let me tell you a little discipline that's helped me more than anything else. When I wake up every morning, my problems immediately start. Are you like me? I mean, what goes through your mind the moment you wake up? That's when I usually get in trouble. So I started doing this about 18 years ago. I won't get out of the bed until when I wake up, I make myself go through the attributes of God and praise Him before I can get out of the bed. And if you're wondering what they are, I've got a little brochure you can pick up out here called the Fourfold Praise. Just review them. That's what he's telling us to do. That's where humility comes from. Humble people means they're overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. Here's what will make you humble. If you really believe I deserve judgment in hell, and the only way I escape it is the work of Christ. Hallelujah. That'll produce humility. Having an accurate view of your gifts and abilities. So with other people, you listen. You're patient. If you come across a truly humble person, here's what you'll say about them. When I'm with them, they never size me up. They're never name dropping. They listen far more than they talk. They genuinely care about me and aren't trying to manipulate. You know where that comes from? Being satisfied with the grace of God. I am secure in Christ. I've got everything I need in Him. Therefore, I'm free to love you. Here's the last one. Having a teachable spirit. Everybody can teach you. Learn from anyone. Humility. Now, from there, he goes to anxiousness. And look at what he says in verse 7. Casting all of your anxiety, literally your cares, your burdens on Him. Strong word, throwing them on Him. Throwing them on Him because He cares for you. Do you see the play on words? Casting all your cares because He cares. So here's how many people in the room have some worries and cares? We all do. We can't escape it. That's life. So here's what He's telling us. This is a discipline. Whenever a care comes and you begin to carry it around, trigger, throw it. Throw it. Throw it on Him, because I have a shepherd who cares for me. That's the key to overcoming worry. Now, I have an ongoing ministry at the fitness center, and a lot of the young people at the desk, they rotate them in and out. And a young lady named Britta, I built a relationship with for the last several months. And her last day, because she was moving to Pennsylvania, was this week. And she was telling me before I exercised, I'm moving up there and I'm worried and I got this and that, all these cares. So I prayed for her, came back, and I said, Britta, here's my final gift to you, because I've been sharing verses. Look up Philippians 4, 6, and 7. She looked it up. She read it. If you know it, quote it with me. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for what? Yes. Nothing. But in everything, prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will stand guard over your heart and soul in Christ Jesus. So I had her read it, and I said, I got a story to tell you, Britta. I said, how old are you? And she said, in my early 20s. And I said, well, when I was in my early 20s, this happened to me. I was in Alabama opening up campus ministries, and I went to Dothan, Alabama, and I met this businessman that owned half the town. And he had me spend the night in his home, put his family to bed, came out into the living room to me, and he said, kind of looked around, and he said, you're a young man, you love Jesus, I don't have anybody else to talk to, can I talk to you? I said, yes, sir. And he said, I got a hole in my stomach. I'm worrying myself to death. My doctor says if I can't get over it, I'm a dead man. Do you have anything to share with me? I said, yes, sir. Read Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He read it, and I said, here's what I think it's telling you to do. Whenever a worry comes, number one, pray about it. Throw it on Him. Number two, make a list. Pray in detail about it. And number three, say thank you. And then claim the promise He'll guard your heart and your mind. Now, I left, forgot all about it. Came back to town 6 months later. Went to a men's meeting. 100 men were there for breakfast. This man was up front leading it. I sneaked in the back and I was late. And he caught my eye and he stopped the meeting. He said, you! And I went, he said, yes, you young man, come up here. And I came up and he said, tell them what you told me. My ulcer is gone, I'm healed, tell them what you told me. That's what this is saying. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Now look at the promise He gives you. Look at verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all what? Grace. Will, who called you into His eternal glory. Look how personal it is. This the shepherd. Will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Sounds like grace to me. Sounds like I'm secure. Hallelujah. Look at what he says. To Him be dominion forever and ever. And then how he closes this is interesting. Through Silvanus, that's the same guy, Silas, we see a lot in the New Testament with Paul. Our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you. Do you see Peter's humility? Through this guy, who evidently delivered the letter and wrote it for me, I'm writing to you. He's giving the guy credit. There's humility. And he said, I've written and testified, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's what a steadfast church does. Those who are in Babylon, he's referring literally to Rome. They're in exile like they were in Babylon. Chosen together, this is the church with you. Sends you greetings. So does my son in the faith, Mark. Do you see what he's done? John Mark was a dropout on the mission field. Peter denied Christ. He's closing by saying, two restored failures here. Two restored failures by grace. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Four times the New Testament commands that. And then peace to all who are in Christ. So church family, here's what I want to ask you to do today. Are you loving what Jesus loved? Is it a priority in your life? Have you made a commitment to His church? And are you praying for your shepherds, following them? And are you in your home living this out? That you are fighting Satan, pride, and humility by the grace of God? Let's do that together. This morning, I want to extend an invitation to our church. I'm going to ask our pastors and deacons to come and stand across the front. There'll be some in the balcony. I'd like you to come now, gentlemen, if you would. And then we're going to sing a wonderful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as we do it, if you want to be prayed over and encouraged in your walk with God, please come and let them pray over you. Let's pray together, and then we invite everybody to come. Lord, thank you for your word and how you feed us. And we want very much, Lord, to be a steadfast church family, living for the glory of God, being shaped by you. Thank you for being our personal shepherd, that we can cast all of our cares on you because you care for us. Thank you that Satan is a defeated enemy and we conquer in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you are determined to turn us into humble servants, not arrogant, prideful people. Do that in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.